Saul and Barnabas have been commissioned by the Spirit of God. They have departed to a work up in Asia Minor. As you guys note, they were dealing with small islands, and they are presently on a small island called Paphos, where there were synagogues of the Jews, which means the Jews also and their diaspora have been spread abroad all over the known world. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have run across another trickster and con of the cause of the gospel. And we see this clearly over in verse 5 and 6. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And we worked through that language last week and the week before, and we understood that everywhere the gospel is to go, there will always be some kind of what? Opposition. The gospel was not designed to only operate within the framework of a vacuum or a void. In fact, it's designed by nature to actually penetrate into the darkness and expose the darkness for what it is. So when you and I are dealing with a light darkness model, we are talking about a conflict, are we not? And the goal of the gospel from an offensive standpoint, offensive not meaning that it is intentionally scandalous, but from an offensive standpoint, it is assertive, it moves forward, it marches on, and it seeks out lost sinners to bring to a saving knowledge of Christ. That process is an assault on the kingdom of God. It's an assault on the kingdom of Satan. When you and I become Christians, we become part of God's army, and that then calls us to the task of pressing forward in the cause of Christ as well. And we get to see some work done by the apostle in this area. And so we marked very carefully in verse 6 that this was a Jew. He was a sorcerer, but he was also a false prophet, and his name was Bar-Jesus. So he was a Jew. There's some commonality there. He was a sorcerer. This is where he departs. He was also a what? Prophet. And interestingly enough, his name was Bar, what? Jesus. This brother had an epithet, didn't he? He had a title. He had an entourage. He had a complete AKA in front of him that would have attracted all sorts of people. Think about it. He's a Jew, so he's going to attract Jews. Then he's also a sorcerer. I've got sorcerer. He's a sorcerer, and so he's going to attract people who are given to what? Mysticism and fantasy and strange and bizarre. I'm thinking I'm getting that wrong. Strange and bizarre phenomenon. That's right. And then he's also calling himself what? A prophet. That means he handles the word of God. We saw that last week. We'll touch on that as soon as we go back to Paul's exposure of him. But then he's also calling himself the son of what? That means in a strange way, he's actually calling himself a disciple. He's banking on ignorant people who only get jazzed by terms and titles and not the substance behind the terms and the title to attract them to him just because he adopts the name Jesus. Bar Jesus for him means that everyone that kind of gets moved by the phrase Jesus, Jesus will listen to him. So he's a fourfold liability to the church. He's a Jew. So as a Jew, he's supposed to be the person who has the law of God, the oracles of God, and he therefore is calling himself an authority by virtue of being a Jew. He's a sorcerer, so he's tapped into all the dark powers of the world, and the dark powers are powers with which you and I have to deal with in the church as well. You guys know that. In this room here, we're getting close to 100 people in here. There will be one or two of us, if not more, who dabble in sorceries among us right now. Just the statistics will affirm that some of us who profess to be Christians, in fact, cross the line, transcend the boundaries of Christian protocol, and engage in the horoscope or some form of New Age philosophy, some type of cultic practice that will give you an edge and insight. You will listen to the men and women who essay to be able to talk to the dead, like these programs that are popular today with madams and these folks who can tell you that your mother's right here and she's telling me to tell you, don't worry about it. Right? There are people who are fascinated by that stuff and drawn in, and they're quick to call themselves Christians. Now, they may be Christian in name, but they're not Christian in conviction. Because when you are Christian in conviction, you know that the Word of God tells us to shun and to avoid, if not expose, the unfruitful works of darkness. But if I am drawn into that, if it impels me, if I'm driven internally to be attracted by those things, one, either I am not rooted and grounded in Christ. Two, either I am still fondling with and playing with certain dark worlds that I came out of, thus I have an allegiance to them, and they have a tug on me. Or three, I don't know Christ at all, and I don't see the importance of turning away from idols to serve the true and the living God. If I'm not grounded, I can be tempted. If my background, if my upbringing, if my culture... And mine was, I'm Creole, because of that I have a lot of folks who dabbled in all of the stupid stuff of voodoo and seances and Ouija boards and tarot cards and things of that nature in my culture. And so they saw things and they heard things and they experienced things. And because they saw them, heard them, and experienced them, for them it was real. But it was not true. Do you understand the difference between real and true? A thing can be real and be a lie. Lies are real. Lies are real. So don't pour into the definition of the term lie as being ethereal, non-substantive. They can be very real. Demons are real, but demons are liars. Spirits are real, but spirits are liars. They will be whatever you want them to be so as to perpetuate the lie in your life when you and I are not rooted and grounded in Christ, or when, as we're going to learn on Sunday, we don't have an allegiance to Jesus. One of the things that you're going to learn if you profess faith in Christ is that the devil, the world, and your own flesh is going to see to it whether or not you're serious about your allegiance to Jesus. If you don't really have allegiance to Jesus, you're going to find out before you die. This man, Bar-Jesus, who is also a prophet, therefore he dabbles in the Word of God. You know him. These are the folks that can quote the Bible, but it's not Christocentric in nature. Neither does it operate out of a biblical worldview. Its rules of interpretation are always rooted in a very pluralistic sort of vague paradigm or vague interpretation that leaves room for everybody. Taking Bible passages and interpreting them like... who is it? Chopra? Deepak Chopra, right? This guy will twist scriptures in a moment. And he is often found in Christian circles. I forget what I was looking at in terms of an article of about some kind of event occurring here in the Bay Area. Just recently. Deepak Chopra. What? What was it? Sensei. San Jose, what was it? Oh, yeah, it was an event recently. Church folk. Chopra's there. And I bet you the building will be filled with people. All calling it Christian. This is how deceived people are when they're not rooted and grounded in the truth. I'm laying a foundation because what's going to occur in the next few verses is the exposure of darkness by the light. The imposition of the light on the darkness in such a way that its authority over darkness is going to be the means by which a man will be delivered from the delusion of false teaching. So now we'll follow through our points really quickly. We've been here before. The light imposing the darkness in chapter 13, verse 11. Listen to what Paul says in verse 11. He says, and now, this is imposing the darkness. And now, after having given all of these sort of appellations of condemnation on Bar-Jesus in verse 9, he says in verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. What did God do? He blinded this man. Why did he blind him? Because he professed to be a seer when in fact he was the means of obscuring multitudes of people so that they never saw the glory of God. As we closed out last week with the apostles' insignia of being a true apostle, these are what we call the signs of an apostle that you see here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought in me. People talk about fivefold ministry and the perpetuity of the sign gifts and the perpetuity of the offices of apostle and prophets and evangelists and teachers and pastors. And we argue against the perpetuity of two of those gifts, prophets and apostles. We assert that if you embrace a position that there are still apostles today and that there are still prophets today in the classical sense of a prophet, you don't need your Bibles. This is what we assert, and what we teach is to accept the notion that God is still raising up apostles of the caliber and class of the apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John and such. Is for you to no longer need your Bible, because the apostles would have been the vehicle by which divine revelation was communicated to us. And why do we need a closed canon if in fact we have apostles speaking into our lives with equal authority as that of the scriptures? In other words, we're perpetuating the scriptures in the oracles of these apostles, and their authority is equal to the word of God. Am I making some sense? Now follow this. This is to help some people who don't understand implications of erroneous doctrine. If I accept the notion that she or he or they possess the same office as the apostles, when they open their mouth and speak ex cathedra, I must accept what they say as being equally authoritative to the word of God. Now watch this. When they say, yes, but if they don't say what the word of God says, then you don't have to hear them. And I say, yes, you do. Because if they're speaking for God, they may very well be canceling out a present authoritative rule that lasts only so long as God is willing to bring new revelation. And how are you going to know which rule now is abrogated for a new rule? Since you accept new authorities. Am I making some sense? The apostles had to preach the end of circumcision, the end of offerings and sacrifices, the end of Sabbath worship, the end of going to the temple for worship as a mandate from God. All of those things were struggles for the early Jewish believers. But the authority of the apostles ultimately raised them above those old traditions so that they could walk in the newness of the gospel. They had to accept that Christ now has established a new manifestation of the kingdom. And that old manifestation is fading away and waxing old. The New Testament church had to work through that. It was a process. As we're working through the book of Acts, that's a process. It didn't happen in one day. But think about that. Here you are, a Jew, a believer in Christ, and here comes the apostles who tell you, you no longer have to keep the law as a grounds for righteousness. You no longer have to be circumcised in order to maintain righteousness. You no longer have to keep feast days and new moons and Sabbath days and the like, which was the totality of the expression of Jewish distinction. You get to free yourself from all of this stuff. Well, y'all know, like I know, traditions are hard to get rid of. You have to actually really be listening to God to move away from a pattern of traditions that you are used to, and you are persuaded that it was the word of God. Do you see the challenge here? You see the challenge that in our present generation, if we're going to be logical, if we accept prophets and prophetesses, and if we accept apostles, We must accept new revelation, even if it cancels out old revelation, because God is not redundant. What do I mean by that? Why would he only allow the New Testament prophets to say precisely and exactly the same thing that's already written in the canon when we could read it in the canon? Are you guys following my logic? So if I accept the premise that we have new apostles and new prophets, then I have to accept the necessary consequence that there's going to be new revelation that trumps old revelation. And ladies and gentlemen, we have whole segments of the pseudo-Christian church that are within that classification. You know what happens when that occurs? I'm just treating this subject right now for your good. When you accept that, you must get away from the scriptures. When you accept that someone has the ability to receive direct revelation from God in an authoritative way equal to the apostles, you must get away from the scriptures. This is why in those assemblies where this is practiced, it's more what did the Spirit say than what does the scriptures say. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So you can't have two masters. You're going to hold to the one, let the other go. Despise the other, yield to the one. And so this is very important for us to understand. So I'm treating an era in the person of Bar-Jesus for which Paul now yields forth just thunderous damnation in terms of his attributes and characteristics in verse 9 and 10. And then the judgment falls on him in verse 11. And so under this PowerPoint, the light imposes the darkness. That's your last week's outline. The authority of light prevails against darkness. The text I wanted you to go to last week is where we're going to go now to basically nurture that. Run through this quickly and move into our new outline. Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians 5. And let's see the instructions that the apostle gives us. These are imperatives, commands, declaratives, instructions to obey around what to do when we are confronted with error. I'm in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. Are you there? In fact, let me start back at verse 10. I have to start at verse 9 because verse 10 won't make sense if we don't. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and what? So the first two adjectives, goodness and righteousness, hallmark the behavior of the believer and the basic disposition and fruit of the believer's life. True believers are called to a life of goodness and righteousness and truth. So these are going to be the three, this triad here, are going to be three things that are going to manifest in your life. You're going to be geared towards goodness. Not evil, not bad things, goodness. You're going to be driven by a principle of righteousness. Not wickedness and disobedience and rebellion, righteousness. And you're going to be lovers of the truth. So those three fruits there are going to show up in the life of a believer who's committed to the Word of God. Are you guys following me? Now when you meet with people, what people are going to have to struggle with in your life is that you are driven to be good. You are driven to do the right thing. You're not trying to be perfect. You're not trying to be holy because you already are holy and you already are perfect. But you are now seeking to do good. And the reason why is we did bad all our life. And when once Christ saved us, now we want to operate out of a new ethic. It's maybe a struggle. But people will know that there's something operating differently in you when your meter, when your drive, when your inclinations are always, I want to do the right thing. I just want to do the right thing. And so goodness and righteousness and truth are what believers are to be inclined to dwell in, to be comfortable with. This is our lifestyle. So we see now in verse 10, proving what is what? Acceptable unto the Lord. So see, that's called for discernment, isn't it? How do I live my life in terms of a 24-hour day and multiple decisions that I have to make that require me to exercise an ethical compass that's rooted in biblical truth? That ethical compass has to point in a direction that pleases God.
And my spirit, because I'm born of God, want to follow that compass, right? And so this is a walk with the Spirit of God of learning how to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. This now becomes the motive for my decisions. Does this honor God? Right? Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of what? Right. So here is a principle of avoidance. The previous verse 9 and 10 dealt with the things that we are now moving towards and embracing as a practice. Verse 11 is a principle of avoidance. There are things that you gravitate towards and there are things that you avoid. One of the things that new believers learn is, watch this, there are things to avoid. If I actually want to live happy in Jesus, I better quickly learn to avoid certain things. That's if I want to be happy in Jesus. Because everything coming to us is not good for us. And discernment is needed to avoid certain things, because to not avoid them is to be distracted from the good things that you need to gravitate to. Is that true? Right. So there's a virtue in avoidance. Right? Shunning evil. There's a virtue in avoidance. So, you know, some of us may not be strong enough to always confront and address and deal with temptations. Your character predisposition might not be one that's willing to wage war with the devil face to face. Well, learn to avoid him. You don't want that fight? Go the other way. Fetch a compass, like the Old Testament says. Go around. That's wisdom, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so here we are developing an ethic for the believer so that the believer does not get inadvertently entangled in stuff that does not please the Lord because they were undiscerning of the situation and made wrong choices naively. We read then in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Correct them. Reprove them. Verse 11 is an adumbration of what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 13, is it not? This here is covering the basic text. Here's Barnabas and Saul, Paul, in the island of Paphos, preaching the gospel. Here comes this fella who has been hoodwinking the whole island, and he wants to stop them from making progress. Well, what is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going to do? Join hands with this crook because it's politically correct to do? Because it would be more advantageous to keep from having conflict and tension and warfare and opposition? Because after all, he's a disciple of Jesus too. Deepak Chopra, right? And many other of your cons. He's a prophet too. He speaks the word of the Lord. Don't pay attention to his sorceries. That's another day. And he's a Jew. Out of this list of four, these three pretty much give him an ostensive right to hang out with the apostles. Isn't that true? But all you and I need is one to say, no, sir. This here cancels out every implication of the rest of these epithets. A sorcerer is a person that is fundamentally a witch, engaging in the deep, dark, dark regions of demonism as a gateway for the souls of men. How can light and darkness dwell together? They can't. So the Apostle Paul then confronts it as he's supposed to, and he reproves the unfruitful works of darkness. You and I don't see that a lot in our present day, do we? You don't hear it a lot in terms of expositional preaching that lifts up and exposes error for what it really is, and even expose those who actually perpetuate it. You don't hear it because our culture today cannot tolerate this kind of assertive and aggressive proposition of biblical truth, because we no longer understand the virtue of division. We don't understand the virtue of division, separation. You guys follow that? We're doing all we can to avoid separation, when in fact separation is the one criterion by which God's elect are discerned to be his elect. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, which says, heresies must be among you. False teachings must be among you. Those who teach error must be among you, because that becomes an opportunity to discern those who are the Lord's sheep from those who are not. Because when error is among the sheep of God will be disturbed. They will be troubled. They will be concerned. They will be disconcerted. They will be traumatized. They will be driven to want to do something about it, because intrinsically it's not possible to be of Christ's sheep and be comfortable with false prophets and false teachers. Are you guys following me? Hence, we are now contemplating the man who basically is calling Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, which is the deputy, Sergius Paulus. Remember what we learned? He was the one who called them. Let me read a few more of these verses, and then we'll go back to our text. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made what? By the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you all walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wisely. The word circumspect simply means to watch all around you as you go. Watch a circumspect, to circumference something, is to see it fully. Inspector means to see. To not be narrow-minded or tunnel vision. Be able to have a periphery that allows you to see over here and over there. As you're going, you're watching. You guys understand that? As you're going, you're watching. Now, you know what's interesting about this little word? It reminds me of animals in the forest who are subject to the predator animals. Now, when you watch them, they are very circumspect. Like, my backyard is a backyard for a lot of animals. And we have deer there all the time. We got a bunch of other stuff, too. You don't even have to see them. You know that they're there by their smell. But the deer are there all the time. And I'll sit and I'll watch the deer. And they only come out when they know it's safe. But while they're eating every shrub, every leaf, every piece of fruit in my wife's garden, which she wants to kill them for. I got up the other morning. It must have been about 7 o'clock, 6:30. And my wife was going out the sliding glass door in the backyard. Barb, where you're going? I'm going to run that buck out of my yard. I'm tired of him eating up everything. Girl, you better be careful. This is mating season, girl. I know you can run, but his testosterone levels are high enough for him to mistake you. Bucks are crazy. You're laughing, but you don't get that. Animals are no joke. And, but she's just so frustrated at them eating the plants. But if you watch them, their ears are up and turning everywhere. And they'll be nibbling, then they'll go up like this, just to check. And then they'll go back down, they'll go back up. And there's really nothing happening that would provoke that. It's just habit. And see, Christians have to have the habit popping up, open up the ears, and look. Because there's a lot of stuff that will get into you, get inside your heart, get inside your mind, that's false and improper if you're not watching. What did he say? What did she say? Are you hearing what I'm saying? That wasn't quite right. You don't just let it in. Because it will erode your capacity to discern. And it will certainly destroy your resolve to stand against something. As again, we will see on Sunday when we work through this arduous struggle of what the apostle was describing in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. And so let me explain to you this thing that's going on in me. We have to work that through so we can get it right. He will declare to you and me that when you're a true believer, ultimately all that struggle will do is prove to you that your allegiance is with Jesus. That's all it will do. Whether the struggle is internal or whether the struggle is external, all struggles do for true believers is prove our allegiance to Christ. as it proves his allegiance to us. You're getting ready to see that now in our account. So again, the final verse here is verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. Let's go back to our PowerPoint drop through again and deal with those propositions. I just want to express them and then I want to move forward. So the authority of the light prevails against the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. We dealt with that. That's John 1:5. You guys remember that text. And the light pierced into the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. I told you the idea of comprehending is not a good translation. Overcome is a better translation because you're dealing with two non-personal metaphors, the light and the darkness. And the light there is a metaphor for God, and the darkness is a metaphor for the kingdom of Satan, our fallen humanity. And whenever God comes into the presence, darkness has to scatter. Whenever God shows up. And I used the analogy last week, if this room were dark, pitch black, all I would have to do is take my little pen and hit the button, and the little light flashing would illuminate immediately, and we would be able to see in the darkness. That's how powerful light is. And in our account, we're going to now see this as we mark the last one. The difference between Paul and Bar-Jesus is what? All right, so I'll make that proposition. I'll affirm that one more time as we go back, and you guys can go back to your text now so I can basically show you once again what we learned here in a moment. So we got Bar Jesus, we'll call this BJ, and then we got the Apostle Paul, we'll call that AP. Look at the similarities and then contemplate the distinction, and then we'll move on to the impact that it made on Sergius Paulus. Now, if you guys remember, what I stated last week was this. When Paul said in verse 11, under unction of the Spirit of God, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Remember what I said last week? It takes one to know one. Remember that? And this is what we call a divine irony. In order to demonstrate the sovereignty of God through true faithful ministers over against false ministers. The sovereignty of God and true faithful ministers over false ministers. So, if you recall, Paul is a what? And Paul is also a what? Yeah, in terms of his apostolic calling. And therefore, Paul had a whole lot in common with Bar-Jesus, didn't he? Especially before his conversion. Being a Jew, he was also, like Bar-Jesus, a false prophet, wasn't he? Because while as yet he wasn't preaching Christ, he wasn't preaching the truth. Judaism today is a false religion. It is not the same as the gospel. You cannot say that Judaism and Christianity are synonymous. They are not. And so what Paul had in common with this guy was that he was a Jew. He was a false prophet, just like this guy is. And even though this guy is using Jesus' name, he really is anti-Jesus, is he not? Yes, he is. And so when Paul pronounces this judgment on him, he pronounces this judgment acutely aware of its power because he experienced the same thing, didn't he? Isn't that what happened to Paul? He comes against the Lord, raging against the Lord, and the Lord exercises a level of sovereignty upon him that knocks him down on the ground and immediately blinds him. He knows something about blindness. And the text tells us in Acts 9, Paul had to be led by the hand just like this guy. Is that true? He had to be led by the hand just by this guy, just like this guy. So what do you think is going on in the soul of Paul while he's being moved by the Spirit to pronounce this judgment on a man, a very judgment that he himself experienced? Other than this, the difference between me and Bar-Jesus is the electing love of God in Christ. The difference between Paul and Bar-Jesus is one thing, election. Are you following the logic? If you're not, let me help you. When God looked at Bar-Jesus and God looked at Paul, he didn't see any difference because there was none. that God chose Paul over Bar-Jesus could not have been a consequence of Paul being better than Bar-Jesus, because he was not. For God to have chosen Paul and to say to Paul in Acts 9, you are a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Jews and to the Gentiles. For this purpose have I chosen you. Wasn't because Saul, who is now Paul, was better than Bar-Jesus. They were both hell-bound sinners. Equally rebels against God with a whole lot in common. Ladies and gentlemen, are you following me? Here's what we teach then. You and I are objects of grace if we are saved. And we are objects of grace in Jesus because God chose us in Christ before the world began. What that means is our salvation has no room of personal boasting, because you and I are not better than any other individual. It was God's inscrutable, sovereign choice to smile on you and pour his grace on you when you were just as much a rebel as everyone else. Do you guys see that? Very much so. Now think about this as we move on to our next point. You know, how many of you guys raised kids like I did? Now, if y'all raised kids like I did, wasn't it a shock to you the first time you had to really get busy with whooping that tail? Stay with me for a moment now. You remember how conflicting the emotions were? You were struggling with whipping them. And do you know why you were struggling with whipping them? Because you were a rebel just like them. This is true. Can I get a witness? Now this, you want to get husbands and wives fighting? Let the wife be the person who is sympathetic to the child. And let the husband be the disciplinarian. Or vice versa. Oh boy, they're at war. Because you whipped that child too long. And you said, no, I didn't whip him enough. I would have done it like this. You should have said it kinder and more gently. Those are battles we go through. But you remember that time as they were getting a little older, and you were looking at them, and they had gotten into some real trouble, like they lied to you to your face. Remember that? Lied to you to your face. They got the hand in the cookie jar. Mama, I did not do it. Daddy, I did not do it. And as you are about to execute wrath on them for their disobedience, a mirror pops up. And you go, I'm just like them. Not when I was their age, now. Right now. You struggle. You're telling them, boy, don't lie. Holy Ghost said, now. Right? Now. But you still have to whip them. Because you are the authority. This is interesting where I'm going, because if you don't understand, this is the beauty of us working carefully through Romans 7. If you can get it. Because what God does is he saves sinners through sinners. And that's as paradoxical as you can get. He saves sinners through sinners. He doesn't make you perfect before he uses you to save others. Are you guys following along? And therefore, as an analogy to the struggle of disciplining your own children, so it is for the Christian church to discipline people who stand in front of us, and we know they're lost and hell bound, and we got to tell them they're lost and hell bound, and that the wages of sin is death, and that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When in part, we're still doing the same thing. Right? Now watch this. But when you know how to parse Romans 7 and make your allegiance with Jesus and not your sin, then you can declare judgment on them and on yourself too. And tell them that the only hope that they have is the hope that you have. Am I making some sense? This is why God leaves us in that struggle. I'll be talking about the benefits of the struggle. The benefits of the struggle is that you and I, as we share the gospel with lost sinners, we are not standing over the top of them as if we are not ourselves still struggling. But we must, in our allegiance to Jesus, tell them you're going to hell. And parents have to do that with their children. We struggle. You got to tell that knucklehead, hard-headed 18-year-old, if you continue down this course, you'll perish, son. You'll perish, daughter. You got to tell them, no matter how raggedy your own walk is. Am I making some sense? Got to tell them. Got to tell them. And so the difference between Paul and Bar-Jesus is what? Election. Election. Let's go to our new PowerPoint. Let's work in our new outline. Your outline says, I'm jumping. Last point. This is where I want to come. I cannot leave this. This is just... It's almost so easy to grasp, but there's some points there that need to be developed. We're at verse 12. So then, the deputy, who is Sergius Paulus, as we have met him also over in verse 7, where it says in verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, this is Bar-Jesus with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to what? Hear the word of God. You guys got the context? So Sergius Paulus is really the target of this whole account. I love this. Sergius Paulus is really the target of this whole account. The desire that's in his heart is placed there by God. It's placed there by God in God's mercy to make this man an example of the process of salvation. So watch this. Often when God is calling people into the kingdom, he gives them experiences by which they might learn that entering into the kingdom first is not easy. And then secondly, there are all sorts of difficult challenges that come with pursuing God. And I think that the model before us is really good because Sergius Paulus could represent many of us in that. When God began to initially produce in our heart a hunger for him, we already dealt with that outline, right? Blessed are they that, what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. When God begins to produce in you a hunger for righteousness, you have no discernment. You have no ability to determine right from wrong. Who's preaching the truth? Who's preaching error? You are in a lot of ways very vulnerable. Am I telling the truth? With this exception, it's because if God is the one actually working in your life, you're not really vulnerable at all in the sense that God is going to lead you to Jesus. But he's going to lead you to Jesus in such a way as to teach you that Jesus is not easy to get to. That every church is not preaching the truth. And that every pastor is not orthodox. And every Christian that says, Lord, Lord, has not entered into the kingdom of heaven. And through much tribulation you shall enter in, and that you and I are going to face many, many false prophets and false teachers along the way. Many of you know that for years you were caught up in religious experiences and churches that were false, but you didn't know it. They were wrong in terms of the gospel, but you didn't know it. They were hucksters and crooks, but you didn't know it. You only knew over time when God gave you a sense of discernment, raising the antenna, and the signals start going out and picking up on inconsistencies and patterns of conflict and behavior and ethics that you began to be wary of. What's this about? How come I'm uneasy? And this is exactly what's happening to Sergius Paulus. Now, he's been hanging out with Bar-Jesus. They're partners. Told you, that's what false prophets do. They get a hold to the dignitaries, to the politicians, to the people who have influence so that they can work their magic on them first and then everybody else. Sergius Paulus is just the naive Christian who has fallen prey to, if I go to naming the names, I'm going to make a few of you folks mad. But they're all out there. All of the cats that have made it to the White House are false prophets. Let me put it that way. All of the cats that have made it to the White House are false prophets. You are not going to be a true gospel preacher and make it to the White House. Are you hearing me? Because the White House is too black for faithful preaching. You guys hear what I'm saying? Well, what about him? What about that one? What about all false? All compromisers. All people who are willing to be pluralistic for 5 minutes. Open the door for all the other religions for 5 minutes. All willing not to say in Jesus' name. Because, see, that's what's required. That's what's required. I remember one time, just one time, don't beat him up, Zacharias, Rabbi Zacharias. And he messed up too. Because, see, you start breathing that thin air up there, it's easy to compromise. So don't throw stones, just be alarmed, be concerned. Once you start getting called here and there and yon, once you start getting called to the Mormon church and start getting called to some of the larger Buddhist temples where you are dealing with some of the elite Buddhist leaders, or once you start getting called to some of your major Islamic institutions, you're very popular. But they give you a protocol and they give you boundaries with which you can communicate. You don't get to freely communicate the gospel. And as I opened up in our study with the gospel being something that basically is assertive, dividing light from darkness, exposing error, and exalting truth, exclusive truth, you don't get to actually have that kind of free course in those environments. When they let you in, they lay down standards and they tell you you can talk about this but not that. Right? And then you exercise certain senses of, well, you know, can I get in there and be a witness just in the area of Christian ethics, even though I don't use Jesus' name? Not really, but some people compromise because they get used to being called by all of these elite systems, right? And he came to realize over time, he said it one or two times on the radio, that he paid for it. It was not worth it to be silent on the truth and associate yourself with institutions and systems that openly and blatantly go contrary to the gospel. See, you and I don't need to go everywhere. Are you hearing me? You and I do not need to be applauded by, woe when all men applaud you. Sometimes you are better off by the company that you do not keep. This is how you know the servants of God. Jeremiah said it in Jeremiah chapter 15 around verse 16 or so. He said, you know, O Lord, you know that I did not sit with the company of hypocrites. I did not sit with the mockers in the assemblies and the feasts. He knew all of the religious elitists. He knew all of the political elitists that went to temple, went to Sabbath every week. He says, I never sat with them. Lord, I never sat with them. Why? Because he was jealous for the name of the Lord. Am I making some sense? I never sat with them. Why then are you pouring all this trouble on me? I never sat with them. So then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine. I think we were at verse 12. You can go back there for a moment and we'll work through the points there. Once he saw what Paul had said and what Paul had done, or what God had done through Paul to the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, verse 12 says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, what? And being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, I just want to work with that briefly. Think about what's happening there. Think about the impact of this whole scenario. The apostle Paul and Barnabas come to the island. They get confronted by a very prominent false prophet. It has its public and open debate. And it's ugly because debates are ugly. And as Spurgeon said, whenever you whip the dogs out of the church, the children will cry. That's right. Because we're not grown up. When it comes to error, the children will cry. Immature believers will cry because it's a lot of noise. But faithful shepherds must whip the dogs out of the church, right? Must get them out. And so this man, Sergius Paulus, is quietly watching a debate, a battle raging between this popular sorcerer and these two men of God. And how does this debate end? The sorcerer is blinded, humbled, and forced to be led by the hand. And Sergius Paulus so thoroughly hears what the Apostle Paul openly declared concerning the true nature of a man who appeared to him to be a faithful servant of God a few minutes ago. So I'll say that again so that it can come home. Sergius Paulus, up until the time that Paul said, "You are an enemy of all unrighteousness. You are full of all subtlety and all mischief. You are a child of the devil. And when will you cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" See, when he said that, immediately within the spirit, within the mind, within the heart of Sergius Paulus was an affirmation of something he could not quite detect before. He said, "Ah, it's true. It's true. Watch this. It's true. I knew something wasn't right. It's true." See, if you don't get what I'm talking about is what happens when you and I are deceived by a false prophet. And you accept him or her or them as true. And so your allegiance to them is based upon the value that you hold in your acceptance. You know, when you're talking to Christians and say, "Hey, you know what? You better be careful about her teaching. You better be careful about his teaching." And they get offended by that. But what they're offended by is you challenging their discernment. What they're offended by is you challenging them not necessarily being able to identify false doctrine and false teaching. It offends us. If you tell me, "Pastor, you're blind. If you actually accept this guy as being a faithful minister of the word, you got to go back and examine your ability to determine what constitutes true." That's going to offend me. But you still got to do it. Because if what you're saying is true and you don't love that person. Now watch this. This man, Sergius Paulus, wanted to hear Barnabas and wanted to hear Saul because deep down inside, God had given him a sense of objectivity to what he was experiencing, though he did not quite know what was wrong. And a true prophet comes along and preaches the truth of the gospel. And you remember the first time you actually heard the truth of the gospel over against the fluff that we hear in Christendom today? And you sat up and you said, "This is crazy. This is amazing. This man is telling the truth. This man is telling the truth." And remember, shortly thereafter, you had to wrestle with it. Do you understand how you had to wrestle with it? Because you had to deal with the implications. If he's telling the truth, what about my pastor? What about the person that I'm under? Well, he's got my pastor has to be right. My pastor has to be right. My pastor, even though he doesn't sound like this man, he has to be right because he's my pastor. Got it? You're struggling because the Holy Ghost is putting a wedge between you and your former allegiance and telling you now you got to be more critical. You have to be more objective. You are not better than any other Christian who is inclined to make a precipitous decision to embrace somebody that you haven't fully vetted. Am I making some sense? See, this is what Sergius Paulus is struggling through, and he's called for them. I could give you another occasion that would affirm this. Back in like 2 Kings chapter 22 and 1 Chronicles chapter 20, or 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the young prophet Micaiah was in prison for telling the truth in the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Now, Ahab and Jehoshaphat are two kings. Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah. Ahab's the king of Israel. Ahab's is a bona fide crook. You guys know Ahab. Nobody ought to name their son Ahab. You want your boy to have a bad life, name him Ahab. Jehoshaphat is a true believer. But he depicts a ruler who has very little discernment. He just has very little discernment. And his value system of what constitutes grounds for affinity and unity are not rooted in truth. They're rooted in his genealogy. Because the 10 northern tribes were physically brothers with the 2 southern tribes. So he was constantly justifying hanging out with Ahab because are we not brethren? That's the way he put it. Can I keep going for a few minutes? So it's like for us having sound, conservative, Bible-based, Christ-exalting churches that come up out of the Reformation where we have recovered biblical truth with a clear Christocentric message and us saying, well, you know, the Catholics, they're our brethren too. This is tough. Stay with me. The Catholics, they are our brethren too. Or the Arminians are our brethren too. Because see, this is the half-breed between the Catholics and the Reformed Church. So let me help some of you. That last statement, how many of you guys that went over your head? I just want to come up. Be honest, raise your hand. Good. So let me talk about this. This is called church history. Just help you with a little bit. To help you understand where we are in our present day. So Catholicism is the false church like the sorcerer Bar-Jesus, who is Christian in name only, because they have abandoned biblical truth long ago and have embraced mysticism, paganism, ecumenism, pluralism, every false god you can imagine. The Catholic Church lodged itself in always leading ultimately to Rome. Always. That's what it literally says at the Vatican. All seekers of God are welcome here. And in fact, right now in some of their newer dogmas, what they say is even the atheist will go to heaven. This is in their new dogmas. Don't trip. The spirit of this doctrine is in your liberal churches too. So now your liberal church is simply your Catholic church without the garb. Because it has embraced the same antichrist, unbiblical, incredulous spirit of rejecting biblical truth as the final and ultimate authority for what's right and what's godly. So your liberal church has Jesus in name only too. But within the framework of your liberal church, you have a sliding scale. Some who more or less embrace certain Bible truths. So you have your what we call the Catholic Church. We have the Protestant Church, the Reformed Churches, and now we have a third category that's more contemporary to where you and I are, called the Evangelical Church. So the Evangelical Church is an offshoot from the Reformation Churches or our Protestant Churches. Are you guys following me so far? But they really actually have their roots in Catholicism from a theologically presuppositional base. Why do I say that? Because at the core of much of our evangelical church's apostasy is the doctrine of humanism. And the doctrine of humanism puts man at the center, not God. It puts man at the center and not God. You guys got to hear me now. It puts man at the center and not God. And therefore, all of the external, as it were, apparatus may fool you and me for a while in terms of how they might appear in terms of their zeal for evangelism, missions, and all sorts of other activities. But once you peel away all of the facade, at the core of their conviction is man and not God. Are you guys with me for a moment? I'm going to help you. If you don't know the true gospel, you won't ask the question when you're sitting under preaching, who is he talking about? Who is he exalting? Who is he proclaiming? Who is he magnifying? Who is he lauding? Is he lauding himself? Is he lauding the church? Is he lauding the world? Is he lauding men? Is the emphasis on the goodness of man and the needs of men, and therefore we must help man? Or is the emphasis the glory of God, the truth of God, the Christ of God? Are you guys hearing me? Listen, there's only two men in the world. Are you ready? The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, and the man of righteousness, Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two men. In the world, there are only two men, the man of sin and the man of righteousness. And you and I line up under one or the two. Are you hearing me? We line up under, if you are bitten by the delusional bug of humanism, you think men are basically good. If you're bitten by the bug of humanism, you think men without God is salvageable. If you're bitten by the bug of humanism, you think that ultimately we will solve our problems if we work hard enough, pray hard enough, give hard enough, serve hard enough, we'll solve our problem. If we can just come together and quit all this squabbling, we'll solve our problems. See, this is the rhetoric that comes out of humanism that tells you and me we can change it. Comes out of the White House, comes out of the courthouse, comes out of the whorehouse, and it comes out of the church house. All the same. All the same. It's called humanism. Stay with me now. If you don't have the ability to discern it, you will drop the gospel, young people, by the time you go to college. Because college is nothing but a petri dish for preparing students to be servants of the man of sin. That's all college is. I told every one of my children that went to college, I told every one of them, when you go to college, you better not lose your mind. You better not lose your mind. You were only given one mind by God, and his word was sown into it. You better understand a biblical worldview when you go into those dens and traps and they tell you that you started from an amoeba. You better understand a biblical worldview when they tell you you can define your own essence. You can define your own personhood. You can define who you are and what you want to be. You better have a biblical worldview to be able to challenge those oppositions to biblical knowledge. Are you guys hearing me? That's humanism. Do you guys understand why first world countries spend so much on universities? It's not to give people degrees, it's to indoctrinate them. It's to change their minds. Please understand. This is not about helping people make a bunch of money. This is about producing slaves. Slaves to the Antichrist system. You actually have to understand this. I'm broken inside. I'm broken because I didn't pay hundreds of thousands of dollars putting my kids through college. And I'm already threatening them to give it back. I want it back. I got two to go. I'm halfway done with one. I got one more to go. And I'm looking her in the eyes and I'm about ready to say, Trent, you know, let's you and me start an entrepreneurial business. And let's just circumvent college, okay? Let's just leave college alone and we can do it without college, because the price you pay by the time you come out, if you don't have an allegiance to Jesus, is that you are a servant to the man of sin. Am I telling the truth? And our churches aid and abet it too. But when you go into a church where all they're talking about is something or someone other than Jesus, it's the bug of humanism. Are you hearing me? It's the bug of humanism. And in college, because you are going for a certain degree, for a certain discipline, because you want to pay your bills, you might be able to justify working your way around their false assumptions and their flawed presuppositions. You might be able to deal with that, negotiate it, because you got to do that anywhere you go. But in a church, you don't have to do that. You have no lawful reason to stay in a false church. No lawful reason. No lawful reason to keep your children under false doctrine and false churches. No lawful reason. If you do, you are in danger of proving yourself not to be God's elect. Are you guys hearing me? Now follow the logic. I ain't telling you what to do. I'm telling you what you ought to be thinking. Sergius Paulus calls for Paul and Barnabas because he's struggling with this dude who is doing things that he can't quite put his finger on. Ladies and gentlemen, false prophets and false teachers are so good at what they do, the one thing you have a difficult time is putting your finger on it. You know something's there, but you can't put your finger on it. And that's because you don't have the plumb line. Once you have the plumb line of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and a biblical worldview, you can tell when that building is lopsided. And it's just a matter of whether or not you want to go to Ripley's, believe it or not, Cricket House if you want to, or you want to find a straight assembly by which you can serve God acceptably.
with reverence and godly fear. Am I making some sense? See, Sergius Paulus becomes for us an example of one of God's elect who is struggling and crying out to God, and God in his mercy sending faithful gospel preachers. Can you imagine this for a moment? God would send a preacher 75 to 80 miles on a boat to an island just to save one man. Do you believe God would do that? Do you believe he would do that? That's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. Sergius Paulus, the deputy, when he saw, the word there saw, powerful Greek term, means to comprehend, to perceive, to understand aright. It doesn't mean simply to view it. There are many Greek words for seeing in the Bible for just viewing some things. This Greek word means that he understood the whole thing. That means there was a revelation given to him. You know how when God gives you that kind of revelation, that kind of breakthrough, where you're struggling with a thing and you actually know something's behind the veil, but you can't pierce it. And then God just opens the veil and lets you move right on into it. And then you have the aha moment. You can't believe it, but you know God has now entered into the equation to help solve the problem, right? Because there's a sense of liberty because now you're getting some direction. God is speaking directly concerning that person with whom you were struggling with enormously. And here God has given his indictment of this individual. Deep down inside, you knew he wasn't right. You saw the horns coming up out of his forehead every Sunday. He grinded them down some Sundays, but a few Sundays he forgot. A few Sundays he forgot. You know, look, man. And then finally he's exposed. And there's a part of your soul that says, thank you, Lord. I am not crazy. See, because this matter of discerning right and wrong will drive you crazy. Because you are only human. You are not the paragon of wisdom. And because of our frailty as human beings, I'm going to milk this for the next 10 minutes. And I'm actually do a little Q&A and close for tonight. Because of the frailty of our human existence, you and I can know what's right and have a hard time with it. Is that true? We can know what's right and still struggle with allegiance to the truth. It takes grace to not only see it for what it is, but then to hold to the truth. It just takes grace. Because whenever you make your allegiance to the truth, you got to be willing to lose something. Every time. You got to be willing to lose something for the truth. And by the way, just as a personal note around the matters of sanctification, this is the only way you grow. The only way you grow in your walk with Christ is to be willing to lose something for a closer walk with Christ, for a better knowledge of him, for a greater sense of who he is. You got to be willing to lose something. There's no gain without that pain. Do you understand that? You have to be, you're going to lose some things. He promises to recover over time what you were willing to lose for him. But you got to pay that price. That is one of the characteristics of faith. You got to make a decision when the revelation is given and you know what's right and your heart is vacillating between two opinions and you are now called upon to make your calling and election sure. You got to say, okay, got to pay the price. Jesus, I want you. Do whatever you need to do. I want you, Christ. Do whatever you need to do. What does he do? Reveal this man for the crook that he is by faithful preachers of the gospel and then exercises a miracle to boot that is so visible and so obvious. If you fail to pass this probation, you're never going to make it. This is it. This probation period is it. See, because what he did was he saw what was done and believed their word, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. When I make a little commentary on that briefly, this is powerful because the last line, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, which Luke is uttering, simply means that Christ was so vividly and personally present in the ministry of Saul and Barnabas that you and I might as well go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every time Christ showed up and preached, this is what happened.
people were astonished. They were made to marvel. They were driven outside of themselves, the literal Greek says. In this context, the word here, astonished, is a Greek word that literally means that the man was forced by virtue of the overwhelming evidence to be violently hostile against himself. That's the way this Greek word works. It's used 13 times in the Gospels, and it's the idea of you realizing that this is the moment to make the break. The evidence is clear, but the only way I'm going to make a decisive break with the power of false religion and false deception and false doctrine, which deceives many, is for me to be violent against it. See, sometimes to be liberated from the power of darkness, you have to be radical. You have to be violent and intentionally given the word, literally the root word means to throw blows at it. To throw blows at it. What Sergius Paulus had to do was throw blows at himself to break himself free from his allegiance to this crook. You know why? Because he was going to have to bite the bullet and deal with everybody that he knew that would be asking him, so what's up with you now, Sergius Paulus? Wasn't that your dog? Wasn't that your man? Wasn't that your partner? Didn't you put him up on billboards? Didn't you advance him throughout the whole line? Now you're dropping him like a hotcake. Because Sergius Paulus wants to be saved. And when you want to be saved, you don't mind. Ready? You don't mind saying, I was wrong. I was wrong. I was blinded. I did not see the truth. And you are ready to be violent against your own false inclinations to hold to that which is erroneous. That's how powerful it was. You guys see that? Powerful. Bless his heart. God gave him the grace to do that, didn't he? He gave him the grace to do that. So we're going to deal with our new outline next week. I was compelled as I was working through tonight's discourse was to see if there are any questions that we need to deal with. Just a few observations. Anybody got any questions? So now how come my microphone down here just got taken? My main mic down here. Do we have our main audience mic? It's got taken. Drop it down there to Maurice. He'll bring it here. We'll just answer a few questions. I think there are a few in your heart. You guys stay with me. We won't be long. Will God cross land and sea to save one soul? Yes, he will. Is he not such a good shepherd that he will leave 99 in the wilderness and go hunt down that one? Yes, he will. That's what's going on here. And so, while numbers are relative, that's all they are. They're relative in the sense that each and every person that gets truly saved, you can run for me, Andy. First hand up is right here. This is the other Andrew. Just give it here. Leave it on. While numbers are relative, for God, one sinner that repents causes the whole of heaven to rejoice. And we have to think God's thoughts after him like that. Like, we're not approved because we have a bunch of people in the church. Y'all could all be goats. But if you are, I know that I'm not a true servant of God. Because kind begets kind. And see, Christ made it very clear. Let the tree bear either good fruit or bad fruit. Don't tolerate levels of inconsistency and incongruency that says you can have a good tree bearing bad fruit. That's illogical, irrational, it's insane. Christ said, think clearly now. You shall know them by their what? It's like that. So it should be on if you didn't go to plan with. Put it to your mouth. What's your question?
You were talking about implications of erroneous doctrine and people not needing Bibles because of apostles. And scripture is wrong, but the spirit is right. That was confusing to me. Can you elaborate a little more on that?
Yeah, I think you miswrote some notes right there. That's
how he's trying to go fast.
See, he honest now. Scripture is always right, but just follow the logic once again. If you believe in present-day apostles and present-day prophets, you must necessarily believe in their capacity to receive direct revelation from God. Otherwise, their office is superfluous and irrelevant. And if they receive direct revelation from God, that direct revelation from God is able to be equivalent to what the scriptures already say. And I have taught this by way of syllogism. If they are receiving nothing but what scripture has already said, because God is not a God of redundancy in that sense, that's a waste of time. Why do I need to hear them when I can read the scripture? If they're telling me exactly the same thing this book is saying, but they kind of want to let me know God told them, well, why don't they simply say the word of God says? Are we not more comfortable with the pastor and the teacher saying the scriptures say? Rather than us saying, well, you know, the Lord told me. Especially if what the Lord told you is already in the book. So you and I want to be careful about taking strong impressions of the Lord's work in our life. And formulating them into words that sound almost as if we have an ear at God's elbow. Like we God's partner. And nobody is as close to God as we are. You don't want to do that because you are now occupying a place of manipulation and deception when you do that. Because a whole lot of Christians are struggling with even hearing from God, period. A whole lot of Christians are struggling with hearing from God through His Word. And you talking about jumping past the Word to God Himself, they're going to struggle with that notion. Am I making some sense? Moreover, as Christians, we do not deny that God works powerfully in our lives to give us conviction and to give us direction and to give us clarity and help us to put together in some mysterious way the Lord's will in our lives when He is moving providentially. He does. He has to. The Spirit of God is in us. Is that true? He does. He has to. And it will amount to a revelation, but it will not amount to God speaking directly to us equal to the scriptures. Don't ever frame yourself to talk like that. Now, here's the point. You don't want to countenance that arena because it will necessarily mandate you departing from the scriptures as your authority. Most of you who have been part of those forums know this. When you go to challenge those people with what thus saith the scriptures, they rear their necks up and say, how dare you challenge the man of God or the woman of God? Are you guys hearing me? Because what you're now doing is challenging their false authority with the written word of God. Yeah. Now watch this. If the apostles erred, aren't false prophets and false teachers going to err? This is why Paul said in the book of Galatians, listen, I've spoken by the Spirit of God. I've given you what the gospel is. Now if I lose my mind and start saying something else other than what this book says, consider me accursed too. Do you got that? Consider me accursed too. And this is the danger of people unhinging themselves from the final revelation we call scripture and getting caught up in this mysticism. You're going to actually dumb yourself down. Are you hearing me? You're going to dumb yourself down. If you're involved in that stuff now, you don't have a good handle on your Bible. All right. So you got a question?
Yeah.
Okay. Pass it down right here.
Yeah, I was going to ask you.
You got to put it to your mouth, brother. Pretend like you're a hip hopper. I'm kidding. I like to use
could
that.
Could a sheep or a real Christian get caught up?
Yes.
Following.
Even before you finish,
following,
yes.
Like my wife is following
yes.
A false teacher.
Yes.
And I noticed that these so-called prophets, you know, this one is John the Baptist, is female John the Baptist. Anyway, that's another trip.
Ask your question, Martin.
Okay. Because I've seen a lot of them.
I know you have.
They like Rolex. Anyway. Well, I was going to say, can a real Christian get sucked up in that? Because
of course.
It seems like they don't even talk about the, they don't preach the word of God or sermons, they talk about
a real Christian.
They talk about experience. About.
I know. But a real Christian. Who's the next question here? Okay. Come on, run into the back.
Yeah, I got it.
You can catch Carlos on the way back. Let me answer his question briefly. Real Christians can be deceived temporarily. Right? Real Christians can be deceived temporarily. The deception comes from immaturity in Christ. The deception comes from a lack of allegiance to Christ. When you are divided in your loyalties and your priorities are not right. Deception will come when pride has so draped you under the assumption that you know enough intrinsically to discern right from wrong, rather than walking in the humility of dependence upon God. You can be deceived temporarily. So Christians are sheep, and sheep are stupid. The thing that keeps us is a faithful shepherd who catches up with us and brings us out of the traps. The next question, Carlos.
My question was in regards to Genesis. It says,
and you got to put it to your mouth because people got to hear you. Mm-hmm.
My question was in regards to looking in Genesis. He says that he would set, you know, his seed against, you know, the opposition, the devil's seed. And then I'm looking here and
Not in Genesis 6:8 though.
Bad.
Now, if you have a text, you want to make sure you quote that text, and I'll give you the interpretation.
Yes.
Because what you're rendering is Genesis 3, verse 15. So which one do you want to deal with? Or is there a concept you're dealing with?
There's a concept.
Okay.
A concept. And right here in 1 Peter 1, 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I'm tying that in because is it possible for somebody to be so born again by incorruptible seed, by indoctrinated by the doctrine of demons, and given a false gospel? And at what points do people get indoctrinated? Like, is it on salvation, justification, when people teach a false gospel? You know, because I know oftentimes justification and the way you're saved, you know, in Christ alone, that's often the area where. So maybe you could give a little bit of explanation.
Yeah, so what are the marks? What are the marks of an apostate? That's what you would be asking. What are the marks of an apostate on a theological level? What's the next question? Because I want you to next thing. Go all the way back there to Patrick. The marks of an apostate on a theological level is their inability to see Jesus for who he really is. And I say Jesus is at the center of the revelation because God is invisible by nature and he's only revealed through Christ. So we know a person has been brought into the framework of orthodoxy when they can comprehend the person and work of Jesus. This is where we will be able to determine whether or not a person is either regenerate or unregenerate. Now, regenerate and unregenerate does not mean elect and non-elect. You can be elect and non-regenerate or unregenerate, and therefore not have discernment in true doctrine until you're born again. And then when you're born again, you go, aha, I was taught wrong or I believed wrong, but now I believe better. Election is not regeneration. And once regeneration occurs, you are going to be on a trajectory of truth. Follow this. So that when truth is communicated to you, because of the new nature in you, you're going to gravitate to that truth. But if you don't have the incorruptible seed of Christ in you, that's 1 John 3:9. That's not 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23 is the purity of God's word being proclaimed to us, which results in Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, resonates with biblical truth. So when the doctrine of justification is taught properly, men and women who are already born again say, of course, I'm justified freely by the grace of God in Christ, apart from any human works that I could have done. It's ridiculous to believe that Christ's work plus my work will work. That occurs when you're born again, and now you are leaning towards biblical truth, the heart, biblical truth of the gospel, because of a new nature. And this is what Christ meant when he told Nicodemus, you can't see it, you can't experience it until you're born again. You can't see it, you can't experience it until you're born again. And when you're born again, that is brought into the kingdom, biblical truths about the superlative nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ become naturally logical to you. If they're not, the chances are you're not born again yet. Now, if you're not born again, it doesn't mean that you're not elect. Election and regeneration are two different things. You can't be regenerate without being elect, but you can be elect without being regenerate. Am I making some sense? Good. Next question. Does that help, brother? So what we're doing is staying judgment on people until at last they just prove themselves to reject the claims of the gospel. And if they should die rejecting the claims of the gospel, they were not God's elect. Patrick, to your mouth.
So my question is regarding methods of evangelism for people who are under what you just explained, and tactics outside of intercession that we can use to reach people who are sitting under false doctrine, who don't have the discernment to know that they're actually sitting under, you know, these doctrines. Because I feel like as a young person, a lot of my peers, they're looking for themselves. They're looking for an identity, which is kind of ironic because they're looking in the church for something other than Christ, which gives them their identity, which gives them their purpose. And, you know, so how do we, what other tactics outside of intercession, you know, intercessory prayer can we use to reach these people?
It's only two things. It's only two things, and these two things are to be done with the character that comes with being a Christian. Prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. I was just over the last week, I was in a pastor's conference, you know, being taught again. Pastors have to be beat up for weeks at a time with good sound doctrine too. And we were working through what witnessing is the basic thing. We're dealing with witnessing from who God is, witnessing from who Christ is, witnessing from the Word of God, witnessing from the Spirit in our life, witnessing as a believer, witnessing as a preacher. And this is all about witnessing. And what this is about is making sure that the church, I was dealing with one of my pastor friends, a prominent pastor up in Oregon, the church making sure that it doesn't use any other method to reach people than prayer and preaching. It's only the preaching of the true gospel that can save you. Only the preaching of the true gospel. My argument is the book of Acts. Do you understand that? Paul was just sent to an island for one man. Right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear? Without a preacher. How shall he preach? Except he be sent. Right? And so what we are saying is that the people that are struggling with their identity and stuff like that, they are victims of a disintegrating world and its lack of understanding of who made them. That's the world you and I are in. Biblical truth, therefore, is going to become more and more radical and more offensive the further the world gets away from any semblance of a biblical worldview. That means that darkness can only be penetrated successfully by honest declaration of the claims of Scripture as to who God is, who man is, who Christ is, what man needs, and the remedy that God brings about to save man. It's the same message that's been saving people from the beginning of time. But the church must proclaim that message in the spirit of dependence and humility before God. So frequently what we are doing is actually half-heartedly communicating biblical truth because we ourselves are victims of the allurements of this world system. A church that is half-hearted in proclaiming the truth of the gospel will never be effective. Are you guys following that logic? And so what... this is one of the things we were immersed in a whole week. The question is, do we believe in the efficacy of God's word? If we really believe in the efficacy of God's word, the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the veracity and power of Scripture, we are going to know everything we can about the word of God so we can communicate it to people as vehicles of the Spirit of God. As vehicles of the Spirit of God. So what young people need to do, yourself, my sons, all of our sons and daughters, as well as ourselves, we need to be as committed to allegiance to Jesus and the Word of God as much as we possibly can so that we can be ready to give an answer to everyone. Listen, it's not like God is not working. He's working. Like, you don't have to make doors open. You don't have to go make people listen to you. Every day the Spirit of God is putting situations together by which all you and I have to say to God is, I'm available. Will you hear me? God, I'm available. That's all you have to do. I'm available. The young man, Patrick, he's talking about what happens in the surreal world of blogging.
But in that world of anonymity, a lot of those junctures are revealing their hearts because it's a safe place to do it. That is a world into which the gospel can go. Why? Because, again, it's the proclamation of the word to people who may be exposed to hear it, by which God can then begin to draw them in. It's just that you and I have to be able to identify the problem and give the solution. And be confident that God can use that word to get him if he wants to get it. Is that true? He can get him if he wants to get him. You have to believe that. And don't yield to any other tactics in terms of how you want to reach them for salvation. One more question. Where's the mic at? God's got to raise your hand up. Here, give it to Marlis, and then we'll get Joe and we'll close in prayer.
So on a practical level, I kind of think...
Don't let the mic drop.
On a practical level, what I hear you saying is that the gospel, for those of us who have been chosen, starts to penetrate into our lives, and the Lord shows us various things in our lives that maybe that we feel are keeping us from that, knowing him more deeply, and you talked about the paying the price. So just for example, I want to ask this question. Am I on the right path if, for example, like I have a storage unit, a bunch of stuff, my mom's stuff from years ago, I haven't gotten rid of it yet, haven't gotten even to it. There's like thousands of books
in there.
That's the question. So my question is, am I on the right path when I'm feeling like even maybe spending time going through that stuff is a waste of time and keeping me from the power and the presence of Christ, knowing Christ more fully in my life and all the complexity of just daily life? Just I need to get rid of stuff so I don't have a bunch of stuff to do. Am I on the right path?
Do you want to be free?
I think so.
Sister Marlis.
I hope so.
Do you want to be free?
Yes.
Do you want to be free?
Yes.
One more time. Do you want to be free?
Yes.
Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, do you want to be free?
Yes.
Because we'll back up a couple of U-Haul trucks, take it all there, and go straight to the dump, and you will be free to serve Jesus. Free.
But I'm serious. Is that how it works?
That's how it works. Pastor Mike, come on, Phil. That's how. See now, brothers and sisters, please listen to me. Did I teach about 2 months ago on the bag lady? How many of y'all heard the bag lady? Okay, most of y'all heard the bag lady. She started off with a plastic bag. She felt good because she was doing it in Walnut Creek. Downtown Walnut Creek with Nordstrom's and Macy's and all of the nice places. California Pizza Kitchen right there. Mount Diablo. Y'all know the nice places over there? She had a bag and she lived in the richy part of town. 2 weeks later, she had two bags. A month later, she had four bags. At the end of that month, she got her a grocery cart. So she rolling around with her bags and her grocery cart. But she's rolling in Walnut Creek. Down Mount Diablo Boulevard with all the wealthy folks. 2 months later, she got bags all over the cart. You know y'all see them like that? 2 months later, she got two carts. And about 6 months in, the carts were so heavy with the baggage, she couldn't move them. I'm telling you a true story. This is when I used to work as a bivocational pastor a few years ago. She would sit in the middle of the street with two carts with bags all over the place, too tired to move it. But she wouldn't let it go. Now, I guarantee you, the police in Walnut Creek have asked her, do you want us to simply call the garbage collectors to come to take that off your hand? Take the burden off your hand. She said no. But if she wanted to be free, it would be just that simple. Wouldn't it, ladies and gentlemen? Being free is just that simple. But watch this. You got to pay the price. Last question. Put it to the mouth.
Just one last thing. I like the part when you said you must have the plumb line. And that is like so key, because it's like with false prophets, it's like if you don't have the plumb line, it's like it's what they don't say.
Right.
Instead of, because they can say a lot of things or know scriptures, but when you have the plumb line, you know, what are they not saying here? So it's like, that just really hit me tonight. So I got that as one of my key notes is like, that plumb line is this huge
You're
key.
Always working with the plumb line. If you're a discerning believer, you drop the plumb line. This is called judging all preaching and teaching. You drop the plumb line. And you say, okay, let's see how frequently he passes the plumb line. Gordon, your question? All right, that was just an observation?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We're going to close in prayer now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters who have come out tonight. Thank you for showing us how you, in your love and mercy, and in your infallible grace, will save your people. And many of us have experienced that grace too, in the difficult throes of deception and false religion and naivete and undiscerning hearts, even in situations where we knew that we were doing the wrong thing, but we did not have hearts that were committed to you. If that be the case for anyone here tonight, if you are speaking prophetically to them about their need to make a decisive, violent break with error, as Sergius Paulus did, because of the clear testimony of your word in their life, grant them, O God, to make no more excuses. Liberate them from error so that they can walk in the joy of the Lord that many of us know, because you have saved us by your grace. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.